So if you have your Bibles, go ahead to Genesis 49. And once you get there, you might see at the beginning of that chapter a section heading that says something like, Jacob blesses his sons. And that would be an accurate statement. That is an accurate statement because in the ancient world, before someone died, someone notable, they would extend their blessings onto their children. But when you actually read this chapter and you read the statements that Jacob makes to his children, to most of them sound like anti-blessings. It could almost sound like Jacob is getting a delayed paid back on his kids for all the bad things that they did, and now you're hearing it now right before he dies. And it could come across harsh. But this is a really important point to understand, that when you look at these blessings, if I could word it this way, these anti-blessings actually are blessings. And that's a really important truth for all of us to understand who follow after Christ, because that's a truth that's taught throughout Scripture. Because many times we can think that blessings are only those things that feel good to us, but that's not always the case. I'm reminded of the song, maybe you've heard the song Blessings by Laura Story, but it goes like this in the chorus. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? She goes on in the song, what if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? What if? What if that's true? And actually, the truth is, for all of us who trust in Jesus Christ, that is true. That is true. When God brings smooth sailing into our lives or he ordains hardship, God is blessing us. Because the reality is, and what we've seen even in Genesis and what you see throughout the Scriptures, is that God is the greatest blessing, right? It's not the things that he made that's the greatest blessing. It's he himself. And so therefore, through the storms or through the joys, God is drawing his children closer into his arms. The question is do we see that? Do we understand that? Do we actually believe he's more amazing and he's more valuable and he's more worthy? And so just a question for us to ask ourselves now is, will we look to God and trust him no matter the circumstances, knowing he's the blessing? Or will we cling to the things of this world as our ultimate blessings and sacrifice God? To know that God is in control of every circumstance and he intends to draw his people closer to himself through everything is news that everyone needs to hear. It's news that the wandering Israelites needed to hear. It's news that the Israelites under kings needed to hear. It's news that Israelites under the Babylonian captivity needed to be reminded of. Even if our circumstances come as a result of sins on our own part, God works all things together for his children's eternal good. And we see this, I believe, in this chapter, with Jacob blessing his sons and even stating anti-blessings. Even though Reuben, Levi, Simeon are reminded of their past, God has not neglected them. As a matter of fact, God is preserving them. And the same is true, again, for all of us who trust in Jesus Christ, because in the New Testament we are told that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you too are sons of Abraham. We too are in the family of God, and so God will bless us with himself through difficulties and joys. Will we trust that God knows best how to draw us close to him? Or will we still grasp and resist? Now, with that backdrop, I want to give the main idea, and that is we can trust that God will bring blessing. And we see in these verses, it's the king to rescue us from our sinfulness and to reverse the curse. Now, before jumping fully into this, I want to make some comments on the first two verses of this chapter. First, if you look at verse 1, we read, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come.'" What's interesting about this is that that phraseology is very similar to when Moses speaks to the nation of Israel before he dies. And he tells the Levites to assemble all the elders of the tribes and the officers to hear the words he has for them. So this statement here would cause the wandering Israelites, or the statement of Moses would call the wandering Israelites to recall the words of Jacob here. And remember, God is faithful. God's going to continue his promises. Is the nation of Israel going to trust God, or are they going to continue to rebel? Second, verse 2. "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." And I love how Jacob speaks of himself here, because he refers to himself as Jacob and as what? Israel. He's Jacob and he's also Israel. And I love this because I actually believe in how we see the name Jacob and Israel are used within Genesis and throughout scriptures, is that many times the idea of Jacob reflects his weakness, his sin, his humanness even, his frailty. And Israel communicates the call of God over him, who he is in the sight of God. And this is so beautiful. I want to bring up the phrase I used, I don't know, last week, a couple weeks ago, when I said theologians and Christians throughout time have used this phrase, "already, not yet." Like, this is what Jacob is communicating here. Like, he is Israel, but he's not yet. He's still Jacob, right? But Jacob is Israel, and so it is even for us as God's children. Like, the Bible tells you, Christian, that because of Jesus Christ, you are righteous in the sight of God. Amen? Are you yet righteous fully? Some say no. Okay, I don't experience the fullness of it yet because I still sin, right? And yet God says I'm righteous. The Bible says you are children of God. And yet also the Bible says we await adoption. Which one is it? Am I a child or am I not? No, you are. But we await the fullness of it. It's already, not yet. And Jacob speaks here with a reality that I think all of us can relate to. Listen to Jacob. Listen to Israel. And he speaks to his sons. And in his speaking to his sons, this isn't just speaking to them as sons, because as he speaks as Israel, he's speaking representatively for this future nation. And he's declaring things towards his sons, what is going to happen to their lineage. And so Jacob speaks here authoritatively and humbly in the promises of God. And so we jump in, and I want to take the middle section of the main idea. To rescue us from our sinfulness. We need rescue from our sinfulness. And we see this displayed through the first three sons of Jacob. And so we start with Reuben. Jacob begins with his firstborn son. He calls Reuben his firstborn. He also refers to him as being mighty, powerful, dignified. The term dignified in the Hebrew is actually, it has royal connotations to it. And so as Jacob is stating these things, he's heaping on these blessings that Reuben had. And it reminds me of Jesus when he once said, "To whom much is given, much is," what? Required. Reuben was given much. He had been extended so many blessings and Reuben didn't care. He abused the blessings. Because Jacob goes on to say, "Reuben, you are unstable, you're promiscuous and defiant." Now keep in mind what Reuben did. I mean, Jacob states it here. And by the way, can you imagine being the child and like in front of all your siblings, this is being brought up again, even though it happened decades before? But what Reuben did is he didn't just have a sexual relationship, okay? He did. But that action of taking Bilhah was an act of defiance against Jacob. In that society, that understanding, it wasn't Reuben just saying, I think I want to have her. It was Reuben saying, I want to take control of the tribe. And so in order to do that, he's going to shame his dad by taking her. And so what Reuben was doing, he was trying to start a coup. He's going to take charge of the tribe. He was rebelling against his dad. And we can look at that and, you know, I look at that and read about that story and I just go, oh, so disgusting. Yet I just want you to think about Reuben and the household he lived in. Would anybody raise your hand and say, man, I really think like Jacob's house is like the epitome of a wonderful family dynamic? Nobody's raising your hands, right? Because it was messed up. And I mean, you have a father, Jacob, who loves Joseph and treats Joseph as his favorite. You've got multiple wives, and then you have concubines in the midst of this, and children coming from these. I mean, this is crazy, right? Reuben, if we used modern day terminology, has gone through a lot of trauma. Don't you think? If you really think about it. And so then I wonder, you know, just try to relate in some ways. Maybe if we lived in that same time period, we'd do the exact same thing Reuben did. My dad needs to be out of the picture. And yet here we have, through Jacob speaking at the end of his life, God's words going to Reuben, which actually shows us that even though our traumas and difficulties and pains do affect how we think and process and even behave, they can never serve as an excuse for our sin. Did you know that? We are always responsible for what we do. And so Reuben, Jacob says, you will not have preeminence. And as a matter of fact, when you go through the history of Israel, no prophet, no judge, no priest, no king ever comes from Reuben. Eventually, the tribe of Reuben is actually swallowed up into the tribe of Gad. And so you look at this and you go, how is this a blessing? I mean, this is clearly an anti-blessing. But this anti-blessing is a blessing. Because instead of God completely getting rid of Reuben, and he could have, right? You're done, Reuben. What God does is he humbles Reuben and the tribe of Reuben because he keeps Reuben from doing what Reuben would want to do. Reuben would want to usurp the nation. And God's going to keep him from doing that because God made a promise to bring the serpent crusher through that nation, right? That's Reuben's salvation. And so God humbles Reuben. And by the way, what does God say in the New Testament? That those who are humbled will be what? Exalted. This is not a bad thing. It does seem like an anti-blessing, but it's God's protection. God is protecting Reuben from himself. God is protecting the tribe of Reuben from themselves. And he doesn't totally annihilate them. He keeps them. And keeps them within his people. And then we look at Simeon and Levi. Now the main story related to Simeon and Levi is the one where they are getting revenge for their sister's rape. And she was raped by the prince of the city. And so in order to get revenge, they come up with this plan to have all the men in the city. Let's make a covenant with them. Let's pretend like everything's good and we're all on the same page. And we're going to make this covenant through circumcision. So all the men are going to get circumcised. And then Simeon and Levi wait for the weakest day post-circumcision. And then we're told in the scriptures that Simeon and Levi go into the city and they murder every man. Every man. Which leaves the women without their husbands, the children without their fathers, and there are no leaders to remain from the men in the city. So, Israel speaks with another anti-blessing. And he explains in verse 7, their anger is fierce, their wrath is cruel. There's no justice in them. Verse 5, Jacob uses a unique word actually translated for sword. And some commentators, some translators, in talking about that word for sword, say it seems to indicate a smaller type of sword. So we're not talking about like sword. We're talking like sword here, which could have this play on words here, an allusion to the circumcision. Like you would not think that you're going to kill a whole city with this. But that's how Simeon and Levi are. They're extremely deceptive and murderous. And you give them this, and they'll take everyone out. And so Jacob says, don't enter into their council. And Jacob declares that both tribes will be scattered in Israel. So, anti-blessing, right? But it's also a blessing. Because God doesn't kick them out of Israel, and he is again, just like with Reuben, protecting them from their own tendencies. And gets this. He actually blesses them through the scattering. He blesses them through the scattering. Do you know what happens later on to the tribe of Simeon? You know who Simeon gets swallowed up by? Judah. Which we're going to talk about why that's so amazing, that Simeon gets to be one with Judah. And then let's just think about Levi here. What does Levi become? What does the tribe of Levi become? Priests. They're scattered throughout. They don't have their own piece and parchment of land. They're scattered throughout, but they're the priests. They get to be the ones that out of all the nation of Israel, these get to be the people that can potentially enter the closest to God's revealed presence in all of Israel. What? What is God doing here? They're so disobedient. I'm going to scatter you. But here's what God is doing too. He's saying, through this anti-blessing, I'm bringing you closer to me. Will you see this? Will you see how good God is? Murderous, angry Levi and Simeon are drawn close to God. And by the way, the tribe of Levi is the tribe from which Moses and Aaron come from. So, just to ask you, do you think God's anti-blessing is a blessing? Like just seeing these three people so far, God's anti-blessing actually is blessing. But now you might say, okay, but why would God make Levi, this was my question, why would God make Levi the priestly tribe when Jacob says you should not enter into their council? It seems like a bad thing to do, but I actually think the priests of Levi were commanded not to give their own counsel. They were always commanded to speak on behalf of whatever God says, say. You want to be faithful to God? Just say what God says and do what God tells you to do. Speak his words. Don't lean on your own understandings. Acknowledge God in all your ways. So speak his words. So the tribe of Levi, will they trust the Lord and not lean on their own understandings? Or will they eventually try to grasp for what they think they need above God? So, I mean, as you think through these three sons, and you think about yourself, your own life, remember this. Even if God is disciplining you, Christian, God is blessing you. Did you hear that? Because sometimes what we tend to do when we think we're being disciplined by the Lord is we're like, what do I need to do to figure out how to get out of this? That's not the right response. Did you know that? The right response is, God, I need you. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. I turn from the sin. I'm looking to you. I trust you, whatever, whatever. Because when God is disciplining you, he is blessing you, bringing you closer to him. Will you like kick and scream and resist? Or will you receive the embrace? Anti-blessings are still blessings. Now, at the same time, when you hear all of this, none of this should cause anyone here to say, wow, wow, so like if I just continue in sin, God's going to give me grace, so like, sweet, I'll just keep sinning until God stops me. Right? We know what the Apostle Paul said to that argument. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. May it never be. No way. God forbid. Whatever translation you're reading. But in the Greek, it's the strongest negative that a Greek speaker could give. No way. Because if you understand grace, if you understand the mercy of the Lord, if you understand his kindnesses, God's kindnesses are meant to lead us to repentance. That we would say, you love me so much. Oh, Lord, I want you. I need you. And so when we look at these three sons and we see the kindness of God, their response ought to be one of hating sin more. When we look at our own lives and we see God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, we ought to hate sin more, because grace does not mean, listen, grace does not mean God doesn't take sin seriously. Do you know that? God takes sin seriously, right? Because later on, through Moses, God speaks to the nation of Israel, and this is also what we're seeing with these sons. That God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, sin never only affects you. Never. And when God is speaking here through Moses to the nation of Israel, listen, it'll get passed down. Now, personally, I don't think this is a mystical transference per se. I think through, at least in one way, through our parenting, through our own sins, we can pass down things we don't realize we're passing down. Like if you don't take a certain sin seriously, I bet you're not going to teach that to your kids. You think? And so if you're not teaching that to your kids, what's going to happen with the kids? They might not treat that seriously either, right? They see your example, and you didn't treat it seriously, and they think, well, whatever, and they start doing it too. Does that, you see what I'm saying? That's just at least one way, potentially. But the sins get passed down. Your bondage gets passed down to your children's bondage. Your sin never only affects you. And if you care about God's glory, repent. Depend on him. Experience more of the joys of his steadfast love. Because God designs to rid people of sin. Reuben, Simeon, Levi are examples of how the sins of the Father are passed down through the generations. But they are also an example of how God's relentless grace comes at you to pursue you, to change you. And so will we pray that we would value God more than the blessings we see around us? Will we lean not on our own counsel or anger or desires to be in control like these sons? Just think about these sins that are emphasized. They lean on their own counsel, what they think is the best thing to do. Simeon and Levi depend on their anger to fuel them. And desire, I could say lusts, and desire for control. Can you just, like, ask yourself if you have those sins in your life? You need to repent. Will you trust God knows you best and is drawing you into his arms even through the trials? Because as we look at the next son, we see an example of how God ministers grace to one who clearly repents, trusts, and follows the Lord. This is what we see in the whole other aspect of the main idea through the rest of this text. We can trust God to bring blessing, the king who will reverse the curse completely. And we see this through looking at Judah. And Judah, what a sinful guy. Right? I mean, come on, he was a part of the plot with his own with Joseph. And then once the brothers sell Joseph to the slave traders, the Ishmaelites, Judah goes along with the plan to deceive the dad and say, hey, Joseph's dead. And then what does Judah do after they tell Joseph tell Jacob that Joseph's dead? Do you remember what Judah does? I'm out of here. He leaves the entire clan. I'm going to start my own thing. Judah is living in shame. Judah is living in guilt. Judah doesn't have life, but he's trying to act like he's got it together and he's trying to figure out how to live it. Are you experiencing that maybe here today? Do you know people who live like that? They seem like they have it all together, but they're a mess in their brokenness and shame. And then, of course, the story goes on with Judah. He has his sons, and then the oldest son marries Tamar. The oldest son dies. Tamar goes to the second son. That son dies. Judah doesn't seem to, like, compute the sinfulness of his sons. And he puts Tamar off to the side and neglects Tamar. Well, he does his own thing. And then in complete hypocrisy, one day he's out traveling and he sees a woman that looks like a prostitute, not knowing it's Tamar. She gets pregnant. Then when it's found out in the tribe that she's pregnant, you remember what Judah says? Kill her! Whoa! What a winner. Like, we have found the right guy here. And then, of course, Tamar confronts him. And what happens next changes everything. Or actually, what we say, what happens next changes him. God clearly got into his life because of how his behaviors are different and how his speech is different. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when she confronts Judah, Judah doesn't just say, can we not tell anyone? Because I don't want people to not trust me anymore. He publicly declares his guilt and puts her up and raises her up. Whoa. And then Judah says, I got to go back. We all have to go back to the family tribe. And he goes back to the family. And then eventually, right, there's the famine in the land, and then he stands up for Benjamin. And he even says, take my life in place of him. And I think it was in that sermon I mentioned, the first time in the scriptures where you see a human giving their life for another human or offering themselves for another human. And Judah is willingly doing that. Judah ends up speaking for the rest of his family. Judah takes leadership for his family. And in that leadership, keep in mind, leadership takes responsibility to the nth degree. And Judah does it. Judah's heart was changed. Right? Judah repented. Judah trusted. Judah trusted the Lord. That's how the narrative of Genesis is to lead us to understand that Judah doesn't deserve this blessing that he's going to receive. He doesn't deserve it. But that's, if I can word it this way, that's the scandal of grace. Right? We don't deserve grace. We don't earn grace. God gives grace. And he takes someone who doesn't deserve, someone who anti-deserves the blessing, and blesses. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, you've experienced that grace too. You from birth worked against the blessing of God, and God has given you blessing upon blessing, or as the Apostle Paul says, grace upon grace. Amen? And so, we read, beginning in verse 8, this blessing, and I want us to read this all together again. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So the blessing begins with Judah being praised by his brothers. You remember? Remember how Judah got his name? His poor mother just wanted Jacob to love her. And she thought with each child, Jacob would love her, finally. And she gets to Judah. And when she has Judah, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. Like for at least a point in time, her heart was resting and just saying, okay, it's you, God. I will praise you. Because this guy isn't going to give me love. Now, Jacob plays on the name praise. And he also says, the people are going to praise you. Your brothers are going to praise you. What could that possibly mean? And then Jacob goes on to say that you're going to win over your enemies. You're going to take them by the neck. And what that means is like when your enemies are fleeing, that you grab them by the neck and you pull them back. That's the idea of taking by the neck. So it's not just that the enemies are totally scared of you and they run away. It's that then you grasp them, pull them back, and they can't do any harm to anyone else. Like you rule over the enemies. That's power, right? And then he says, all the tribes of Israel will bow to Judah. Why? Because Judah is a lion's cub. In the ancient world, the lion was the representative beast for kings because there was power in the lion and there was this majestic mane that was showing off. So the lion communicated power and majesty. It communicated kingship. And the lion takes his prey. And then he crouches down. Now that's interesting because the crouching down here is not talking about the crouching down in order to pounce, right? It's saying, you know, he took his prey, now he goes down to eat it. And then after he eats it, you know, just like with us, we eat a really good meal, what do? We go to sleep, right? And that's why the next line is, who would dare rouse him? Like, I mean, he's sleeping. It looks like I could walk past him, but like, no way, because he has all this power. He conquers his enemies. He controls his enemies for the protection of his brothers and the safety of his brothers. And then we're told that the scepter won't depart from Judah. The scepter is a ruler's staff. So it's not going to depart from Judah, meaning this is what we're talking about here is an eternal kingship is going to come from Judah. And then we read the phrase, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, I've actually read this past week that this may be the most difficult phrase to translate in all of Genesis. And so there's at least three main translations of this. I'm going to share with you one that I think makes the most sense to me. And this translation would be shared by the NLT, the CSB, the NIV. So here's the idea. The scepter isn't going to depart from you until the coming of the one to whom it belongs. The one whom all nations will honor. Whoa. Now, guys, listen. we have just gone through what appears and sounds like very depressing news to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. By this point in time, there should be culminating excitement in our hearts. Because this is clearly referring to the serpent crusher, the seed of the woman, this one who's going to come, and he's going to come, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reverse the curse, and he's going to rescue people from their sinfulness. And what Jacob is saying to Judah here is, he's coming through you. God is keeping his promises. God always keeps his promises, right? Amen? This idea of the reversal of a curse is emphasized in verses 11 and 12. Because he says, to bind a colt to a choice vine. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, just get the imagery here. If you have the best grapevine, do you think it's like really good to take a baby donkey and tie it to the best grapevine? What's the donkey going to do? What's the donkey going to do? He's going to eat the grapes, right? Man, this is good stuff, right? But what this is talking about is that, man, there is so much prosperity here. Pfft, whatever. The donkey can eat the grapes. Like, we have so much, the donkeys will eat the choicest grapes. Or he goes on to wash his garments in wine. Now, clearly, that's not literal, because you wouldn't wash garments in wine and get the stain. But the idea here, again, is it's so prosperous, we'd use wine to clean our dirty clothes, the best wine. To clean our dirty clothes. No, you don't do that, right? In a fallen world, we prize those things. But in the perfect world, that's dishwater. Whoa. There, under this king, there's going to be glory. There's going to be freedom. There's no more sinners. There's protection. There's safety. No sorrow, no pain. The Reubens, the Simeons, the Levites, the Judas will be set free from the curse and set free from their own sinfulness through that king that's going to come. Will these tribes trust God to fulfill his promise? Verse 12 goes on to emphasize his majesty and his power. That's the idea of having eyes darker than wine and white teeth. It's emphasizing beauty and majesty. So question for us, will we trust this king? Because he has come, right? Will we trust that God is good and right to draw us into the arms of this king? Because if you don't trust this king, if you don't turn to this king, you do it to your own demise. If you were following along with me in the text of Scripture, you may have noticed I skipped over one phrase. And if you look down in verse 11, his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, if the poetry just said his vesture in grapes, it would be saying the same thing probably as the previous verse. It's just like, yeah, we're washing our clothes with this and there's prosperity. But the idea here within the Hebrew, the blood of grapes, there's something else being emphasized here, and it relates to how he treats his enemies. For those who are his friends, there's freedom from our sinfulness. There's reversal of the curse. And by the way, his friends aren't the people who impress him most. His friends are the people who say, I'm a sinner. I need your rescue. But to those who refuse to submit to and trust the king, they embrace death. Because this phrase hints to me of Revelation 19. And you may be familiar with Revelation 19, just in case you aren't. It's the scenario that's talked about that's going to come someday where Jesus returns and he is coming on a white horse, and you have all those who trust in Jesus behind him on white horses, and then you have the earth. And the earth, the people on the earth are angry against Jesus. Their hearts are totally revealed and they're ready to do battle against Jesus. And then we're told a sword comes out of his mouth, which I think means that Jesus, all he has to do is speak, and he wins, right? But part of the description of Jesus there is, from his mouth comes the sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Read this last sentence with me. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And let that sink in. That's terrifying. That brings tears to my eyes to think of a world of people who would rather choose death than submit to the king. You reject Jesus to your own doom. But here's the reality. Jesus did not come into this world to condemn people. Did you know that? John 3, he didn't come to condemn. He came in order to save people. Your rejection is on you. Your rejection is on you. Why not turn to him for hope and life and salvation, like the example of Judah? Because Jesus did come to this earth. And Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And he entered this world to be God with us and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in coming to this earth as this little baby, you know two people who are mentioned right at the beginning of the story who are part of Levi? Zechariah, remember? And then we also have John the Baptist. John the Baptist submitted to the Messiah. And he, by Jesus' own mouth, was referred to as the greatest prophet of all the Old Testament prophets. God saves people from Levi. And Jesus lived on this earth in order to rescue, in order to draw people in. He came in the flesh with arms open wide. And we know more to this scenario. I'm going to repeat it again. I'm probably going to say the gospel every week, praise the Lord. We need that reminder. Because some of you could say, well, okay, you can talk about Jesus, but what has he done for me? What has he done? As he got older, the fierce anger and wrath of the tribe of Levi was expressed. And many of the people in that tribe, the chief priests, they decided to lean on their own understanding to get control, to maintain control, to live out their anger. And they thought of very deceptive schemes in order to try Jesus and get him to the cross. But all of that we know is in fulfillment of that very first prophecy we see in Genesis 3, right? The serpent is going to bruise the serpent crusher's heel. The serpent crusher is going to get hurt. And Jesus did get hurt. And Jesus experienced death. Jesus experienced, we're told in the scriptures, he experienced the punishment on himself that your sins deserve, that my sins deserve. He experienced the punishment in your place. Do you even know what judgment and wrath feels like? We don't. Did you know you don't know the fullness of what that is? Jesus does. Because the Bible says he satisfied the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And to satisfy the wrath of God in the place of sinners means that Jesus took an eternity's worth of wrath on himself for myriads upon myriads of sinners. Not even people in hell today can say they've experienced what Jesus has. What has Jesus done? Everything. Everything. To draw you in to his arms. But death can't keep the eternal king down. Because as Philippians goes on to say, let's see if I have. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory
of God the Father.
Wait a second. That's what Jacob prophesied is going to happen to the king from Judah. All the nations will bow to him, not just his brothers. All nations. That's going to happen someday. We're going to be a part of that too. Praise the Lord. We're going to see it with our eyes. The death blow couldn't keep him down. And so he rose from the dead, conquered sin and death. He took your sins. He took the sins of people like Reuben and Levi and Simeon and Judah and paid that price. No more need. Listen, no more need to live in shame. No more need to live on the basis of fear. Because our King is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Our King brings love, care, protection, majesty back. And so if you've trusted in Jesus, you know this King, and we look forward to that eternal home. But maybe you're here today as God's child, and you may, like, you know these things, but you've forgotten these things. And you're living in fear, you're paralyzed by pain, maybe you're doubting God's care for you, or you wonder if you're going to make it to heaven's shores. I love the words of Revelation. When all of heaven is concerned at one point in time, nobody is worthy to open up the scroll. None of us can. And I if you can just imagine the heavenly scenario here. And then you hear these words. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain or slaughtered, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Does God keep his promises? Yes. And if God has promised, and if God has saved you, and he has promised to keep you, will he do it? Who is worthy of this? Not me. But the Lion of Judah always wants to be known as the Lamb who was slaughtered for us. We have a majestic Savior. We are secure in him. The Lion is the Lamb. And so if you want to know blessings, look to him. In the pain, in the anti-blessings, look to him. Let go of clinging to the stuff you see. Let go of the anger, desire for control, the shame. Lay it all down at the feet of the Lamb, who is the Lion. And let's together rejoice that God has, is, and will fulfill all of his promises to bring blessing. The King has come. The King will come to rescue us from our sinfulness and reverse the curse. It's already begun. It's just not yet fully been fulfilled and experienced. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Oh, how we need you. Oh, how we need you. May we cling to you. May we lay down those things that we're holding to that are apart from you. May we be amazed by your majesty, and may your goodness and grace lead us to repentance today. Help us, old and young, parents and children, grandparents, aunts, uncles, married, single, whatever we are. Oh Lord, may we see you clearly, and in seeing you be transformed from one degree of glory to another. In Jesus' name, amen. With that, please stand. and receive the blessing of our God. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.